I believe it is seldom the case that believers go through their Christian life and through their Christian journey without suffering in one respect or another when it comes to a lack of assurance concerning their own salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, of course, therefore, the Lord, who is acquainted with all of our ways, who knows us through and through, who is intimately acquainted with all of our ways, he understands this. And so what you find is that throughout the Word of God, time and time again, you will find that there are verses and there are passages and there are portions that point us in this direction where God is giving us all the assurance that we need when it comes to our salvation. One of the key areas that you find that people turn to and that sometimes preachers will turn to are the letters of the Apostle John. And of course, you can go to John's letters, whether 1 John or 2nd or 3rd, but especially really it's 1 John. And you'll find there are many occasions when John speaks from this perspective of knowing certain things. And what he is doing there to those that he pastors to the beloved as he speaks to them, is seeking to build them up and to edify them when it comes to the assurance of their salvation. For example, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he says this: "We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him." Now, you notice there he's not specifically saying, well, I'm here to say that you're saved. What he's doing is, when he's seeking to give them assurance of salvation, he touches on that particular angle. He speaks of the appearance of Christ and the confirmation that when he appears, we will be like him. Furthermore, he says back in chapter 2 of 1 John and verse 18, he says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life." And how do we know we passed from death unto life? When John gives us the reason and he speaks about the mutual love between the brethren and between fellow Christians. And so you'll find there is a steady flow of references in 1 John and in those opening chapters, which of course is not surprising, because when you look at John's gospel itself in chapter 20 and verse 31, John there of course is led by the Spirit to record these timeless words, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," and then here is the ingredients for assurance, "and that believing ye might have life through his name." So John is an individual who is often identified with seeking to establish and to teach assurance of salvation. And it seems that John really comes from two angles. He deals with the evidence of saving faith in the life. And so he deals in 1 John with, you know, almost proofs, evidences. Is there that love one between the other? Is there a hatred for sin? Is there a desire to go after Christ? And he says, look, if you see those things in your life, they are strong indicators. They are strong reminders that, yes, there is a work of grace that is within you. When you come to his gospel account, he seems to come from the angle of the authority of God's word. He says, "These are written that you might believe." So already the Lord provides, we can say in two respects, assurance upon the grounds of the authority of the word of God, what God says in his word, and then the very proof within the Christian life, the proof of the fruit upon the tree. As Christ says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." But we have to remind ourselves that there is another biblical angle to consider when it comes to gaining assurance, one that is not often addressed, and that is to, of course, the detriment of many. And there is a great loss if we neglect these things. And here we don't have John, we have Paul. And we have Paul really sticking to the formula which is often identified with him. And he deals on the grounds of justification as a way of confirming the very work of grace and therefore of establishing assurance within the heart. Now, this is very important because there is often a very erroneous link when it comes to people and their lack of assurance. They link it with their feelings. They associate it with momentary aspects of their life. And that will always lead us astray. I've said to you before, if all that we do as Christians is exist on our feelings, we are going to be in a most miserable condition in our life. Now we rest ourselves on the great doctrines of God's word, which have tremendous practical outworkings in our life as well. So it's not my intention this evening to deal with justification per se, because I have looked at that when it comes to verse 1, and we've looked at it on other occasions, and rightly so. We will have to mention some things, of course, but what I want us to do is to look at something else and to see how Paul employs it and how he uses it, and also the very resurrection and the intercession of Christ as a way of confirming and establishing the assurance of salvation in the life of the people of God. What I will say by a further word of introduction is that when you look at verse 9 and verse 10, what you must understand is that essentially Paul is teaching more or less the same thing in both of the verses. I know it doesn't seem like that, but when you look closely, you'll realize what I'm saying. So look in verse 9, he uses that word, that legal term, that forensic term. He says that being now justified. When you come to verse 10, he's speaking of something different, but still it deals with salvation in a similar respect, because he deals with reconciliation. If you look at verse 9 again, what does he say? We shall be saved. Look at verse 10. Be reconciled, we shall be saved. Now what some have said, and rightly so, is that verse 9 concerns what we call the legal aspect when it deals with salvation. Again, a forensic term that I've looked at with you before. Verse 10 is more the personal aspect, the outworking of it, the very experience of what it means to be justified, because we are reconciled. And the people who are reconciled to God, there is that personal element in that they know that all is well with them. So he brings the two together, rightly so. And what I suggest to you is that you should read verse 9 and verse 10, even though they deal at times with different things, as really essentially dealing with one and the same thing. And all of it leads us to assurance. And that, for me, is much of what Paul is dealing with here. I don't know the makeup of those that he wrote to. And that's something we never have really the pleasure of knowing. It would be a useful thing. But Paul most certainly would have had maybe people in mind, individuals in mind. As he heard reports of believers to others who served with him, when he would write these letters, of course, being inspired and borne along by the Spirit of God, no doubt his intention was not just to edify the saints, but to speak to all types, all kinds. And these great gospel truths, the more we think upon them, dear believer, this evening, the more they breed and establish biblical assurance within our heart. And so here is a compelling argument. If we are lacking assurance, or if ever we've had that experience, I think most of us have at some point, and we may have in the future. My friend, if you get to that stage and you have that experience, I trust that these words will stay with you. And you go back to them and you read over them. So gaining assurance, again, two thoughts this evening. First of all, we gain assurance through the irreversible truth of justification. And I emphasize that aspect of it being irreversible. The irreversible truth of justification. Let's look at verse 9 again. He says, much more then, being now justified by his blood. Now, before I go any further, we must point out that the Apostle Paul is making a tremendous argument here. You know already from looking at Romans 5 and another occasion we looked at Romans chapter 8, that what is often associated with Paul is so clearly seen within his writings. That he was a man who often engaged with logic and with reasoning. Now, I would probably add a further detail and say that he engages in a spiritual, logical reasoning. Not carnal, not man-centered, but God-centered. And of course, he's every reason to do this. Every reason. Not just because it comes natural to him. I mean, that would be a poor reason just to say it. It would be a reason, but it wouldn't be the most sufficient reason. but rather because it constitutes the way in which God himself interacts with man. You know, you can't read the Bible and fail to see how God is pleased to reason with people and to speak and to challenge not just the heart and not just the will, but he goes to the mind. And there's a sense in which the gospel and the Christian faith, and we should never be ashamed of this, does stop people within their tracks and tells them to think, tells them to reason, tells them to listen, tells them to contemplate and go over these things within their mind. Now, there's a careful line we need to adopt, because there is such a thing as vain philosophy in this world, or empty philosophies of men. Again, the same apostle Paul, he knows that. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:21, he says, "Ask that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And what is he saying there? Well, he's not saying what he's doing here. It's something different. What he's saying is that it has never been the case that a person by their own sinful or carnal reasoning has somehow found God. In fact, it's the opposite. It's never found God. And has needed the preaching of the cross, what they perceive as foolish, to save them. So Paul is, in one hand, he's dismissing that. He's saying, I'm not talking about vain reasoning or man-centered reasoning or man's logic. No, no, something altogether different. What he's doing is engaging in this scriptural, biblical, God-centered reasoning and logic, which is established in the very gospel itself. When the Lord is seeking to engage and to deal with man, the way in which he will begin is to prepare them, and he will reason with them. I think most of us can testify to that. Think back to our Bible study we had on Tuesday for those who were here. We looked at the image of God in man. And what is one of the features that distinguishes us from the animals and the beasts of the field is that we have a mind to think. And there is that reasoning. And there is that understanding. Is it not the case then that the Lord, when he's speaking to us, as well as convicting us, as well as challenging us, he will engage with us? And now that's what Paul does. You notice this phrase, much more than, in verse 9. It just simply is an expression of argumentation. You could translate it since or therefore. That's all he's doing. And it's important you realize that, because I think it's actually a little bit different from verse 10. Because when you look at verse 10, you have another similar phrase where it says much more. But I would explain later why that is a different phrase. The first one here in verse 9 is simply this: since or therefore being now justified. So what's he doing? He's laying down the argument. He's saying, just think about this. Don't let this go over your head. Let it sink in and contemplate it. Much more, or since and therefore. And upon that basis, he now takes up this glorious doctrine of justification once more. And so what does he do to establish assurance? Well, he speaks about this irreversible truth in respect to why God justifies. Remember in verse 1, the wording is slightly different. Therefore, being justified by faith. Notice the difference in verse 1 and in verse 9. In verse 1, he says, therefore being justified by faith. And I'll just pause there. Can you think back? I know it wasn't too long ago, but if you're like me, the memory can fade very quickly. But think back and remember, we should never make the mistake and think that Paul is saying there that we are justified on account of the merit of our faith. He's not saying that. And the reason why is because that contradicts everything else in Scripture. What he's saying there is that faith is the channel. We are justified and we receive it by faith alone. And that's an important point to emphasize. Again, I'll make the point that if faith becomes a meritorious grounds whereby God accepts us, we are in a most hazardous situation. How strong is your faith? How reliable is your faith? No, it's faith in Christ, the emphasis on Christ, that justifies us. But verse 9 is different. Because verse 9 now supplies for us the answer to the question, but why? Or moreover, how? So maybe the people that Paul writes to here, they've grasped, yes, I'm saved, not by my works. No, it's a receiving by faith alone. But still the question is asked, how does God do this? On what basis does he do this? And so now he supplies that lovely word, justified by his blood. By his blood. It supplies, maybe in the words of the hymn, the answer, what voice is that which speaks for me in heaven's high court for good and from the curse has set me free? Is Jesus' precious blood. It ought never be to be the case that the Christian goes through the life wondering, well, how does God possibly do this? We might wonder why when we think of ourselves, how undeserving we are, but we should never question how. Because it's by his blood. Imagine, for example, I'm trying to think of an illustration here. It might be poor when it comes to comparison, but I trust it was sufficient. Imagine a scene, if say we had accumulated a great debt. Probably some of us, most of us have some sort of debt in our life anyway, so we understand something of this. But imagine some awful situation, and the debt grows and it grows, and it adds to our worries, adds to our burdens, and all of our fears, and then one day someone comes out of the blue and says, you know, there's someone who is willing to pay all this for you and to clear your debt and to set you free. It would be very natural for the one who is now going to receive that. It would be unnatural just to say, well, thank you very much, and just to walk on their merry way. No, they will think to themselves, well, who is this person? And why are they doing this? And how can they possibly do this? There would be this inquisitiveness. There would be humility, gratitude, and thankfulness. But you want to know why. How can someone do this? Why would they do it? Well, again, it's a poor example, but I trust it's sufficient. It's very similar. Paul is seeking to give an answer to a question that may have been asked. Why? And you know, at the heart of every individual who lacks assurance, so often it's this. Why? How does he do it? Sometimes it's because of sin. Sometimes it's because of a lack of knowledge and understanding of the gospel. Sometimes it's just never fully grasping it. Why? You know, the many people, even ones I've spoken to in past times, when it comes to explaining the gospel to them, sharing the gospel, they understand the form of all that is needed. They recognize they need to be saved. They have sinned. They know there's eternity. But they go, well, why would he do it? How does God justify the ungodly? Ah, how wonderful this word is. By his blood. That's the answer. And then you have, of course, it really qualified in a different way in verse 10. By the death. So that you can interchange those two expressions. Justified by his death. Justified by his blood. You could even interchange it with the likes of verse 8. Christ died for us. Justified because he died for me. He died for the ungodly. I don't know what some people do who deny this and try to be Christians at the same time. I think it's a bizarre thing. But you get many people actually these days who foolishly try to deny the cross and say, well, the crucifixion never really happened, but they want to pretend they're still in some form of Christian. And you get others who will deny the substitutionary element. Even those that pretend that they believe the Bible, but they don't believe in the vicarious atonement. They don't believe that Christ died in the place or in the room of a sinner and in their stead. Well, you know, I have no idea what they do with Romans 5, 9 and 10. No idea. You see, if a person is not justified, because that's the crux of the matter here, they're not going to be glorified. So no matter how much wishful thinking a person has, they will not be in heaven. Paul tells us that the ones whom God justifies, he is the one that he glorifies. You can't have one and not the other. You can't hope to be glorified in heaven and think somehow you can bypass being justified by grace. And so if that is a logical conclusion, then it goes without saying that the necessity is justification by the blood, by his death, by the crucifixion, which by necessity is in the place of the sinner. You see, you can't break God's divine chain of redemption. And many forms of liberal and contemporary Christianity are trying to do that very thing. They want to sever a link. They want to take one part away because they don't like it. It doesn't agree with them. You can't do it. It all belongs together. And of course, what God brings together, in another sense, let not man take asunder and break in half. So there is truth in respect to this great doctrine of justification as to why he justifies. There is truth in respect to duration or time. And I'll try to explain what I mean here. But notice with me the wording of verse 9. He says, being now justified by his blood. And then he takes the mind of the believer forward. We shall be. See how he brings time into the picture here? What we have now, what we shall be. And there's an important link I want to try to develop here for a short time. What he does in these verses is bring to us the reality that we are creatures of time. And you think of how much time impacts you. Some people it doesn't influence at all, but you know, for most people it should have some sort of influence upon them. It affects us. We are manipulated by time. We are heavily influenced by the passing of it. When we should be at places, when we should be there, what has happened? How long do we have to wait? When time goes by, our very life is physically changed. And even if it's a concept which is abstract, you can't lay your hand upon it. You can't escape it. It is there, we're subject to time. In that sense, what Paul does is quite tremendous. He takes the Christian who is so familiar with time. So as you think about all that God has done for you, past and present and future. For in the past, in verse 10, he said, when we were enemies. That was the past for the Christian. That's how we are outside of Christ. In the present, being now justified by his blood. In the future, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And all the time, what he's doing here, he's taking the Christian and he's saying, rest upon the present reality. You are now justified. And whether it's the past and the fact that we were enemies, that can't be changed. We're now justified. And whether it's the future, and you wonder to yourself, well, shall I be saved? He says, you're now justified. Can I give you another way of trying to explain this? Sometimes you hear preachers say, I'm not disagreeing with them, and of course I shouldn't do, but I just want to sort of add my own thoughts to it. Sometimes you hear people saying, well, you know, we've been saved from the penalty of sin, we've been saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin. And of course, I have no problem with that. The problem I have is that I think there's a difficulty in the middle part. And lots of Christians don't like to talk about it. They say we've been saved from the penalty of sin, and we've no problem. In Christ I'm saved, and there is no condemnation. And I've been saved from the very power of sin. And then we go home, and we think, well, how is that true? Because I still sin, and I still grieve the Lord. And there sets in a great dilemma, which then eats into our assurance. And I'm not saying that we should never be searching our hearts. We should. That's an important thing. We ought always to have that part of our life. But rather what I'm saying is that if we start to think to ourselves, well, you know, every time I've gone astray, am I really now saved from the power of sin? Am I still under the bondage and the power of sin? Well, here's the problem I trust resolved. And it all gravitates around that word saved, which is used in verse 9 and verse 10. Now, I'm not teaching heresy here, by the way, so don't be too anxious and worried. It's biblical truth and reformed truth. But the word saved is actually true in three respects for the Christian. In the first respect, we have been saved. What is that? That is essentially being justified. So if we die, we shall be with Christ, which is far better. There is no condemnation. We have been saved. It's expressed in other portions of Scripture. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, when that word was said to the Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas were not saying, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll never sin again. He says, no, you'll be saved from wrath to come. The first sense is we are saved. The second usage of the word saved is that we are still being saved. We're still being saved. But that is a work and its sanctification. And that is where the power of sin comes into it. That yes, we are under Christ. And yes, there's a sense in which the dominion of sin is not upon us. We are under the very dominion of Christ. But the power of sin is something which is a gradual thing. In the sense that we are daily going on with God, gradually conforming, being sanctified by the word. When you understand that, then it begins to make sense when it comes to seeking assurance. Then lastly, the other reference to saved is we shall be saved. That's glorification. We shall be saved. Paul is doing something quite tremendous here. He knows the first. He knows the last. But he knows that people are troubled in the middle. It troubles them. And he comes to them with such a loving heart. And he says, look, you are now justified. Christianity is not wait and see. There never will be hope for the best. But if we have Christ as our own, as our only Savior, we are now justified. And you know, when you get a hold of that, that's where assurance is gained. My friend, that's where it is. You don't really need to go anywhere else. That is the authority of the very gospel. Notice secondly and lastly, that we gain assurance through the powerful impact of Christ's resurrection and his intercession. And I'll be very brief in this last thought here. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, the main area, again, I wish to remind you here, is logic in Paul's eyes. He wants you to think. You know, sometimes the lecturers and teachers, and I don't know if it's still what they do these days, I'm not really in those circles, but, you know, they say, just sit up and listen. Listen to what I have to say. Are you hearing what I'm having to say? I can almost sense Paul doing that same thing here. He said it in verse 9, but he's saying, have you really heard me? Are you really listening? So I'll say it again. And I'll explain it in a different way. And what he does, he employs a particular strain of logic and reasoning, which we do every day. And it's not just something that is exclusive to the gospel, but it's particularly powerful when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a strain of argument where it argues from either greater to lesser or lesser to greater. Now, what you'll find, I think it's worth maybe giving you a challenge, and I'll ask you next week if you've done this, is to go through Romans or any of Paul's writings. So you have 1 week to read all of Paul's letters and writings, of course, and to find that same sort of pattern where he uses this particular method, where he says, you know, if this is true, this is true. If God does this, God will certainly do this. And you know, he does it here. And I want to give you some examples before I turn to it. I believe the greatest demonstration is a verse we have looked at before, Romans 8:32. And I never tire of these words. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and he sets the bar so high. You know the Olympics, if any of you saw the high jump? One time, Naomi and I were just happening to watch that. I think she was asking if I would consider it. I'm not sure what she was saying. Hinting at me sort of retiring or from the ministry, but I think it was just a sort of joking point. And, you know, some of those individuals, it was set so high. And then we're watching, I'm saying I'm watching the Olympics the whole time, but the Paralympics, and you were seeing individuals and, you know, equally astonishing heights and the achievements they could do. These were amazing scenes. And, you know, if we were there, sort of average person when it comes to Olympics. I read an article where someone was saying there should be Olympics for the average person, just to show them how sort of amazing these athletes are. You know, if we sort of all thrown into the 100 meters, so James would be confident of coming first. I can see him there warming up. ready for this. But when you think of what they do and the level which is set, it is astonishing. And Romans 8:32 is like that. God sets the bar so high, no one's going to clear that. And he says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So God says, I've done that for you. I can do this for you. I can do all things. And likewise, a similar argument is offered sometimes lesser to greater. You find it in Luke 11:13. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, similar expression, shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them and ask him? I want to check what is to our own unbelief. What do we need? We need the Lord to give us his Holy Spirit, all its fullness. We wonder, don't we? Will he? Will he? But would you give bread to your child? Would you give food to the needy? And the Lord says, would you feed your own? Would you give to your own? And he says, you're evil. In other words, he's just explaining that you're finite, you're sinful, you're corrupt. You're not holy and infinite and sublime like me. How much more, he says. Well then, Paul has the same argument in Romans 5 and verse 10. If when we were enemies. So again, think of the starting point. We're enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now he says, if I've done that, look at what I can do. Or look at the comparison. Much more. And so much more. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So I just finish here with this. He takes us on a journey. He's saying, it pleased Almighty God. And how and why, I don't know. In the sense of, because we're so undeserving. But it pleased God by the humiliation of the cross. You know, it is all speaking of shame. The cross, enemies, the curse of the cross. Reconciling undeserving people to himself. The death, the shame of it, the reproach of it, the discomfiture of it all. And he says, you know, this is what God has done. These are dark moments. These are dark scenes. And he does this by the death of his son. And he says, if God is pleased to reconcile you, to bring him to you, you to him, and he's confirmed it in his very word, now the application is this, how much more being reconciled we shall be saved. Now, he's not speaking just about, again, being saved all over again, but he's talking about that final state of being glorified, heaven and hope. And all that we need, saved by his life. But the question is, what life? It's not just his life on earth, although I don't discount that. But rather his resurrection and the truth that he reigns and the truth that as our king, he is interceding and he's praying right now. It is the empty tomb, it is the living Christ that gives you assurance. It is not my word. It's not any preacher's word. It is not the strength of feelings. It is not how genuine you think you were when you were saved. It is the truth. Christ has died. Christ justifies. Christ is reigning. Christ prays. And that, my friend, is where all the assurance is found for us. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.